All right, well, good morning, y'all. If you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, and this morning we end our journey through Peter's first letter. And our habit and our practice here is to switch testaments. So at the conclusion of one book, we move into another. We switch from New Testament to Old Testament. And I teased in our weekly email this past week that what you thought you remembered me saying we are going to do next isn't actually going to happen. So if you remember what I said last time or what we were going to do for the next book, guess what? Forget it. And for the overwhelming majority of you that forgot I even said anything about what we're going to do next time, this is the one time where you're allowed to have forgotten and it doesn't offend me. The way that I teased it was to say that we were going to first be in a book that my guess is most of you have never heard a message from. And I'm willing to bet then that most of you, if not all of you, have not even had an entire sermon series on this one book. The second clue I gave you is that it is a minor prophet. And then the third clue that I gave you was that it's centered on a city that may be familiar to you. Now, I asked during the first service if anybody wanted to guess which one it was, and there was a resounding no, so nobody wanted to guess. So, the city is the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is plays a big role in the book of Jonah. Many of you are familiar with the story of the book of Jonah. We're not going to do the book of Jonah. Instead, we're going to do the book of Nahum. Some of you are like, wow, I didn't even know there was a book of the Bible called Nahum. You now have a week to figure out where the book of Nahum is in your Bible. The accounts of what happens in the book of Nahum is 100 years after Jonah's ministry, his reluctant ministry to Nineveh. It should already alert your attention that God felt the need to send another prophet back to Nineveh. I am super stoked to get to go through this series with you, and I'm eager to study it and grateful for the opportunity that we're going to have here in a few weeks. But for now, we're going to conclude our time in 1 Peter, and we'll start by reading these last verses from 1 Peter chapter 5, and that ends the letter, starting in verse 6. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Peter ends his letter the way that he begins his letter, by bringing up the peace in Christ, which is interesting given the fact that the overwhelming majority of Peter's letter is given to the topic of suffering. The letter begins with peace. It ends with peace. And the juicy middle of this letter is about suffering, which brings to us a counterintuitive premise. that understanding suffering is meant to bring us peace. The Bible is very graphic at times, and it's very direct. And God, in his good kindness and providence, has introduced us to suffering so that when it happens, not if, but when it happens, we can call it what it is. We can give it the label that it deserves, but that we can understand the purpose behind it. Now, this is the 30,000-foot view of where we've been in 1 Peter when it comes to suffering. First is that suffering is normal. So what's the peace that is brought out by that? You are not being singled out. Many of us have had the experience of walking through suffering, and it feels like we are isolated and alone. Peter's letter reminds us we're not being singled out. This is not God playing a game with our lives and choosing to be punitive towards us by allowing suffering to come to us. No, suffering is consistent across the human experience. It is normal. Secondly, that suffering is expected. And the statement of peace that comes along with that is that you are not experiencing something unusual. You're not a freak if you're experiencing suffering. There's not necessarily something specifically wrong with you that brought suffering about. No, this is the condition of living in a broken and fallen world as broken and fallen individuals. Suffering is just expected. You should anticipate it. But the third thing, big category that Peter introduces us to is that suffering is temporary. And the peace that brings to us is to know that we are not going to suffer endlessly. There is coming an end point to any and all suffering that we face, whether here on this earth or in the eternal kingdom. It doesn't go on forever. It is merely temporary. In the moment, it seems like it is terminal. But compared to eternity, it is barely a blip on radar. Now, everything that I've just said, it only makes sense when you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, what I just said sounds ludicrous, ridiculous, and borderline offensive, as if somehow we are minimizing your suffering. But in the context of the gospel, and when you know Christ is your Savior, you know that what I just said is 100% true. And it is your hope. It's what anchors you. It gives you something to grasp on and to cling to while you are facing suffering. So there is an implied question here. Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you would have purpose and meaning and understanding about the suffering that you have experienced, are experiencing, or soon will experience, come to Christ. He's the only way that is ever going to make any sense. He's the only way where it will even be tolerable. Christ is the only answer that we have. And Jesus positions himself this way. We read this letter from Peter, and it's important for us to remember that Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. He spent 3 years walking with Jesus, day by day by day, seeing Jesus pull off miracle after miracle, hearing Jesus' teachings day after day, watching his example, at times royally messing stuff up and yet being restored by a gentle Savior. And so Peter writes his letter in light of his experience of actually walking with Christ. And what we're going to get to this morning is reflective of Peter's time with Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These closing verses in 1 Peter chapter 5 are an invitation for you and I to rest. It's an invitation for you and I to experience Christ's peace. And he gives us several instructions of what that looks like as we move along. So here's the first one. It is to understand your position. 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. I'm going to introduce you to a theological concept that at first might seem difficult to grasp, but I think you're a smart group of people and you can keep up with this. So I need you to turn your theological brains on before I say what I'm about to say, so you can process it rightly and understand it and grasp it. Are you ready? Say yes. Yes. Good answer. God is God and you are not. When you understand your position, you are making a declaration that God is God and you are not. You don't have to be. You never could be anyways. So when Peter says to humble ourselves, it would be that we would stop contending with God for supremacy. That we would quit trying to control or manipulate things to our advantage. Because really, how is that working out for us anyways? That we allow God to be God and not attempt to replace him with our own sense of what is right, good, and normal. Peter's pleading with us that we would trust in God's wisdom and trust in God's sovereignty. I'm not suggesting that that makes suffering easier, but it allows the purpose to come through. God has a purpose in our suffering, and God's sovereign over all it. He controls it. And when we understand our position, it is a declaration of trust in an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God. And we allow God to be God and not attempt to manipulate circumstances or insulate ourselves poorly at best from what God might very well have planned for us. So that's number one, understand your position. Number two, believe that God cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is what makes our God completely and totally different from any other lowercase g God that has ever existed in the history of humankind. Our God cares about us. I would like for you, just in your head, to recite to yourself, my God cares about me. And remind yourself of that truth over and over and over again. And he doesn't just care about you, but he is endlessly devoted to you in love. And the clearest demonstration that God loves us, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If I could get you to believe with all of your being that God cares for you, it would change your perspective on your circumstances and on your suffering. God cares for you. But Peter tells us to do something really interesting. He says, casting all of your anxieties on him. Now, I looked it up in Greek. All means all. It is unconditional. He doesn't say cast your biggest anxieties on him. He doesn't say cast those repeating anxieties on him. No, he says cast all of your anxieties on him. Now, let's have fun with language, shall we? This word casting The definition for it, the word picture, is to throw upon or to hurl. And let me just clarify, by hurl, we don't mean vomit. We mean like to toss with force. Imagine if you were doing a home renovation project that required some demolition. And as you were, you know, getting out all of your aggression, your frustration of the day by swinging a sledgehammer through drywall. Okay, maybe that's just a dream of mine, but sounds fun. When that drywall falls apart, are you taking the drywall and then gently setting it down in a little pile and then going back? No, you're taking it and you're chucking it. You're trying to see how far you can get it away from you. That's the message. That's the picture. That you hurl this, but where? Casting all of your anxieties on him. It's as if to say, God, I want this so far away from me, and you toss it in his direction. He says, I got it. Now, what's really interesting about the word that's used here, our English language doesn't capture it. But the tense that is used with this verb for casting, it is a sense in which it is a once for all event. What's the message there? That when you cast your anxieties on the one who welcomes it, that you don't scramble to try and get it back from him and say, wait, hang on, no, I think I can do something with this. Now, none of us are so bold and brazen as to actually say that out loud, but in our minds and in our hearts, we end up doing that. And maybe when that anxiety comes, we go to the Lord and we say, God, you have to take this from me. And we do really well for like 6 hours. And then our brains start kicking in going, wait a minute. No, I need to overthink that some more. So I'm going to take it back from God. And God's like, you know, hey, I've got this. Why do you want it back? He invites us to cast all of our anxieties on him, to hurl them in his direction. But I find that many of us are hesitant to do just that. We've somehow convinced ourselves that God's too busy or too preoccupied to deal with our stuff. Like, well, I don't really want to bother God with, like, the state of my savings account because, well, I mean, there are people that are suffering because of a tsunami. And granted, those are weighted slightly differently. But the word that was used there was all anxieties. God's not threatened by your anxieties. He doesn't freak out about them going, what's your problem? Or he doesn't make a decision for you to say, you know what, that one's really not that big of a deal. I'm just going to let that slide, let you deal with it on your own. Come back to me when you figured it out. He says, cast all of your anxieties. He's not threatened by it. He welcomes it. And remember Jesus' words, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no qualifiers for that. He doesn't say only this kind of weary and heavy laden people should approach me. He says, whatever is causing your weight, come to me. God welcomes your anxiety so that you don't have to carry it any longer. The reality is that every single human being has a constant low-grade sense of anxiety coursing through their veins all day. And we are prone, tempted towards giving into that routinely. God invites us to hurl it in his direction. Now, here would be my encouragement to you. Don't do this by yourself. You are not meant to walk alone in this. Again, I'm convinced that every single person that I meet has anxiety. I will confess my own. I need help. You need help. And if you're finding that your anxiety is bigger and greater than what you can withstand normally, I would plead with you to find another brother or sister in Christ and invite them into your story and share your anxiety and let them walk with you through it. Let them help you to see the promise, the love, the affection of the Savior who wants to carry that burden for you. So, let Jesus carry it for you. Don't hold on to it. It needs to be expressed. It needs to be named. It needs to be then transferred over to the one who can actually do something about it. Jesus says in himself, which one of you by worrying can add even a single hour to his life? Allow God to do it because he cares for you. Number three, pay attention. He says this in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now here's your useless factoid of the day. A lion's roar can be heard up to 5 miles away, which means right now if we had a lion in the parking lot, and if he decided that he was irritated enough that he wanted to roar, you could hear it in the Fred Meyer parking lot. And the purpose of that roaring is to draw more to share in a feast. Your enemy wants to destroy you and devour you. So pay attention. Pay attention to the what? Pay attention first to the condition of your heart. Again, I would plead with you, if you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Trust him. Trust in his perfect finished work on your behalf to nail your sins to the cross forever and to experience the forgiveness that he has to offer. But very quickly, that slips into pay attention to the desires of your soul. What are you longing for? What are you craving? And what do you think is going to be the answer to those longings or to those cravings? The only one who satisfies and the only one who can take wrong cravings and twist them into something good is Christ himself. Be watchful. And then thirdly, pay attention to the reality of sin and evil in the world. You often hear people say that they would like to go back to the good old days. And depending on who you talk to, the good old days have a different decade marker. The reality is that there's no such thing as the good old days. From the moment Genesis 3 happens, that was the end of the good old days. From Genesis 3 on, it's been nothing but hard days, difficult days, days of suffering, days of pain, days of hurt, days of sin and evil. Quit dreaming about something that never existed in the first place. Quit pretending that the sin and evil that you see is anything but sin and evil. Quit excusing it or justifying it or minimizing it. Pay attention. Recognize that we live in this world as elect exiles. We don't belong here, and it's weird for us because we are in this mass of sin and evil. Now, it's interesting that right after Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him, he tells us in verse 8 to watch out because your enemy wants to destroy you like a lion. Those two things are connected. The potential anxiety of recognizing the reality of sin and evil in the world. That as you look around and as you listen to the news, as you watch your timelines, as you just observe what's going on around you, it's enough to cause panic. So go back. So pay attention, notice it, call it what it is, and then immediately transfer that over to God's good care for you because he asks for it. Number four, resist the enemy. 1 Peter 5:9 says this, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. Your enemy is out to get you. There's a brief period of time when I was in college where my housing situation wasn't quite figured out. It's a long, uninteresting story, so I won't bother you with it. But I had to find a place to live. And one of my classmates, she and her brothers, they were all three of them were from Ghana. She understood what my condition was, and she said, "Well, you can live with me and my brothers." I'm like, "Cool." So I packed all my stuff, and I'm, a college junior, so all of my stuff fit into a duffel bag. It was like, socks and a few t-shirts and a couple pairs of sandals because it's Florida, and you wear sandals everywhere. So she gave me the address, and so I took my duffel bag, and I got to her, to their apartment, and there's a huge sticker on their apartment door which said, "The devil is a liar." I said, "This is going to be a fun house to live in." We resist him because he lies to us. He lies over and over and over again. Again, go back to that nasty, awful last of the good old days in Genesis 3. What happened to bring sin into the world? Satan lied. And he's been lying ever since. And so you resist him by calling out the lies. Well, what lies is Satan telling us? He's telling us God's not sovereign. God's not in control. God doesn't know what he's doing. God doesn't really love you. Keep on going down the list. Satan wants you to believe this. And Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. So how do you do that? You can't be firm in your faith unless you are aware of the truth. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, on three separate occasions, Satan tempts him. And on all three occasions, Jesus' response was to throw God's word right back at Satan. Now, at the risk of being repetitive, but I don't care. If you are not daily spending time in God's word, you are going into a resistance mode completely ill-equipped. You're going into a battle unarmed. If you are going to resist him, you're not going to resist him by sheer willpower. You're not going to resist him by good intentions. You're going to resist him by knowing and embracing and then proclaiming the truth of God's word. Now, I'm thrilled that you guys are here, and I'm glad that you're watching at home. I love that. I want you to be here. But this by itself is insufficient for your spiritual growth. I would like for you to consider that this time that we're having together is a high-powered multivitamin, multi-mineral. Now, what happens if you take a high-powered multivitamin, multi-mineral on an empty stomach? You're going to see it again, but in a vastly different form. What allows that multivitamin, multi-mineral to work is when you have food on your stomach that can absorb it and then send those elements throughout the rest of your body. If you are daily spending time in God's word, you are filling your spiritual belly so that what happens here actually has some place to go and not just immediately get rejected. Daily spend time in God's word. Well, what's the best way to do that? Whichever way means you're going to do it. There's no right Bible reading plan. There's no right method for doing it other than to say, I'm going to spend time in God's word. There's 1,000 different reading plans, 1,000 different devotionals that are out there. Which one? I don't care. I care that you're spending time in God's word. I don't know exactly how God does it. I just know that there's a supernatural working that he does that when I ingest his word, it does something to me. It changes my heart. It changes my attitudes. It convicts me of sin. It encourages me. It reminds me of God's promises so that when I come into this setting, I can say, oh, this sounds familiar. I just experienced whatever. Resist him. Firm in your faith. You cannot. It is impossible for you to be firm in your faith while neglecting the contents of this book. Did I make it clear you should read your Bible? Okay, good. Number five, rest in grace. Peter writes this in verses 10 through 11. And after you have suffered a little while, see, it's temporary, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Rest in God's good grace towards you. God's grace never runs out. God's grace is an endless supply. And God will never, ever, 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 are you getting the point? Ever turn from his grace. At no point does God say, you know what? I gave you enough grace yesterday. Why don't you come back in 3 days and then I'll give you some more. No, he gives grace upon grace. He delights to give in grace. So what's the problem? We are hesitant to ask for it. We are slow to recognize it when it's been given to us. But God's grace is constantly at work within us. And this awesome promise, this collection of words that God has said of what he is going to do to restore. Who in this room hasn't had that moment of longing for restoration, of longing to be made new again? And God says he will restore us. Who among us in this room has not perhaps drifted from God and wondered if it's too late and God's mission is to restore us? God wants to have a right relationship with us, and he will do the work of restoration if we'll allow him. He will confirm, reassure us of his goodness, of his promises, of his grace, of his mercy, of his forgiveness, of his hope, of his joy, of his peace. He will affirm and assure us of all those things, and he will strengthen us. Acknowledge your weakness. Because the moment you acknowledge your weakness, God gets really busy strengthening you. It doesn't mean he's going to perfect a given weakness so that you get the credit, but instead he will provoke you to do things and to think things and to speak things in ways that were too much of a mystery to you. And he will establish you, meaning he's going to set you firm so that you will be immovable, firm in the faith. That's God's promise. That's what God's doing. And sometimes in the midst of our suffering, it is to accomplish these things. That he allows the suffering because he wants to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He wants you to be in a place of dependence on him. This goal of independence in God's economy is nonsense. He wants you to be dependent on him. And if you think about the reality, what's actually going on, you can't do this on your own. There's no way that you will survive. Now, you might survive physically, but your inner self will deteriorate and crumble in on itself. And God merely says, depend on me. Lean on me. His son said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that good, incredible, powerful promise from your Son that we can find peace and rest. Father, for those who are listening and who have not yet trusted your Son for salvation, I pray that even now that you are convicting them of their need for a Savior, that you would convince them that they have, truly do have a sin problem, that there is nothing that they can do about it. But you sent your Son to die in their place, to pay for their sin, to rescue them from hell and from your wrath, and instead to have life eternal and forgiveness assured. I pray even now they are responding to that awesome, incredible gift that you have given to them. Father, pray for those hearing this who are your followers already. I pray that they would live lives of glad dependence on you, and that this group of believers would be ones known for having restful, peaceful hearts, because they're convinced that you care for them. And because they're convinced that you're God and they're not. And that daily they rest in your extravagant, overwhelming grace. Father, when we're tempted towards anxiety and having those moments of overthinking, which then leads to freaking out, to then running distant from you, Father, I pray that you would draw us back and that we would hurl our anxieties at you, and that you would restrain us from taking them back for ourselves. Father, thank you for this incredible grace. Nobody else offers this. So we say thank you. And we pray for the empowering work of your Holy Spirit to live this and to depend on you. Father, we're grateful to you for your word and for your promises. Help us to daily ingest it and be reminded over and over again of your good love and care for us. And remind us that everything that you're doing at any given moment is for our good and for your glory. We ask these things in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.